I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, we thank you for your word. As we come to you now, Father, we recognize there are so many needs, even in the midst of our congregation. And Father, I pray you, as a good, good God, and Jesus Christ as our merciful and faithful High Priest, Holy Spirit, the one who applies all the work of Christ to us, we ask, Holy God, that you would intervene, that you'd bring healing, strength to Marcus and Joe and Bill and Joseph. Father, we pray for those in our congregation that are hurting and lonely and isolated. Father, we pray for those from our congregation who are serving in the armed forces, those who are serving as missionaries. Father, those who are struggling in their marriages, those who are struggling as parents, those who are struggling as children, in all relationships, those who are struggling in their jobs. Father, we thank you, as has been shared this morning already, that your holy word transforms lives. We're in the book of Romans, and we know that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, Lord, in light of your gospel this morning, we beg and we plead that you would transform our lives more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. You could stand for the whole sermon. You might not go to sleep. If you do, it will hurt. In 1840, October, Robert Murray McSheen, the great pastor who died really early, 29 years old, I believe, did a missionary commencement or ordination for Dan Edwards. And these are his words. I trust that you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Amen. McSheen said also, and I believe it is so true, that my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. I believe that's true not only for me, but I believe that's true for you, brothers and sisters, as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to look like Jesus. The question this morning that we have to drive home into our own souls of evaluation is, where are you with Jesus? Do you look more like him today than you did previously? This text in Romans chapter 12 is certainly about sanctification. Paul hammers home justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5, 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he elaborates on the unfailing Word of God and his plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. The book of Romans is really split in half. Romans 1 through 11 deal with the doctrine of God, particularly as it pertains to salvation. And Romans chapters 12 through 16, the latter 5, deal with the duty and obligation we have before God. And they are related. Just as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Sanctification. You are justified, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and you will be glorified in the midst of that is a process called progressive sanctification. Wayne Grudem defines it as the work of God that man, work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Do you look more like Jesus today than you did previously? Paul begins in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you is the word parakaleo, which is a compound word. Para meaning long side of, and kaleo means to call. It's a familiar word in John chapter 14 through 16, which are reference to the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who comes alongside of us, who comforts and encourages us. Paul uses the word here more as a command that he urges and encourages and exhorts the believers in Rome in light of the imperatives he's about to unleash. I urge you. This is serious business. He calls them brothers again, insinuating that this is a new section, a new start, and also a term of endearment. He knows them personally as a pastor from his heart to this church, even though he has never met them or visited them personally as of yet. He loves them, and he wants them to know the things he's about to share. He wants them to know his concern for them. Brothers, therefore, I urge you. I urge you, therefore. As in elementary grammar class, we understand the therefore is there for a reason. In Romans, predominantly that is used, if not always, to refer to something that's previously been mentioned. Now, in the New Testament, it could also mean something that proceeds, but here Paul's referring to something that precedes. Is it Romans 11, the magnificent plan of Jews and Gentiles that are under the mercy of God and by which God brings salvation? Or is it the entire 9 through 11 section on the unfailing Word of God? Or is it the entirety of Romans thus far? I would have to claim the latter. I believe that Paul is referencing, therefore, the mercies, plural, of God from Romans 1 through 11. I exhort you, therefore, by the mercies of God. In other words, Paul is going to give a plethora of commands in which the Christian ought to obey, but he roots it in the magnificent mercy of God. And plentiful mercies are they. Therefore represents something that's gone before, namely our relationship with Christ. In other words, as Sinclair Ferguson has rightly stated, this is the essence of gospel grammar. The indicative precedes the imperative. What do I mean by that? What God has done in Christ, particularly to us by the application of the Holy Spirit, precedes our ability, our enablement to carry forth the commands of God. What God has done to us precedes what God is calling us to do. In fact, in the book of Romans itself, the first 11 chapters, Sinclair Ferguson writes that Paul devotes 308 verses of the 315 about what God has done, and only then does he open the sluice gates and let loose the flood of imperatives. Clearly, Paul believed in the necessity of exhortations, commands, and imperatives. And here is the all-embracing and all-demanding. But the rigorous nature of his imperatives is rooted in the profound exposition of God's grace. He expects the fruit of obedience because he has dug down deeply to plant its roots in the rich soil of grace. The weightier the indicatives, the more demanding the imperatives they are able to support. The more powerful the proclamation of grace, the more rigorous the commands it can sustain. Get this right, and we have a strong foundation for growth and sanctification. But we get it wrong here, and it goes wrong everywhere. It's so crucial, and it's throughout the entirety of Scripture. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commands, God roots it in his grace. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Before he gives them a command, he roots it in who they are now in God. They have been rescued from slavery. Now you are able to keep the commands of God because of what he has done in you. We see this throughout the New Testament. If you look in Galatians, for example, chapter 5, the imperative again is rooted in the indicative. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. A command, walk. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you walk? Because you belong to Jesus Christ alone. You have been brought into that relationship. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can we do that? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasures. And also in the book of Romans, this is no more clearly seen than Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We were buried, therefore, signifying a surety of death with Christ, with him, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we have been crucified with Christ, and we will raise as Christ raised from the dead. Why? So that we too might walk, might live in the newness of life. So Paul roots the imperatives, these commands, and the very essence of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You cannot do anything in and of yourself. We can do only everything by what God has done for us and because of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is more clearly seen than Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where Christ God takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And then he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us that we may walk in his commands, his ways. The reason that we are enabled to walk in the commands of God, 1 John 5:3, they're no longer burdensome because we have a new heart. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. And because we have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that's the only way we can do these commands of God. We cannot do them on our own. It is solely by the grace of God, by His mercy. Therefore, we can do these things. Unbelievers cannot keep the commands of God ultimately. Yes, you can say someone cannot lie. Someone can obey their parents who's not a believer. Yes, but ultimately they cannot fully fulfill that command. You say, how is that? Because Romans 14:23 says anything that's not done by faith is sin. Unbelievers do not have faith in Christ. God's not this morning or any day looking for more of your willpower. God is looking for your obedience that's rooted in the grace and mercy of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. These mercies are of God and from God. Because God is a merciful God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is a merciful God, rich, Ephesians 2, 4, in mercy. And His mercies, good news for us this morning, they're new when? Every single morning. Because He is faithful. And we're supposed to put on mercy, Colossians 3:10. Not only is God merciful, not only does He supply a fountain of unending mercies, but He calls us to put on mercy and compassion, etc. How do we do that? We go to Him. We go to Him. As I prayed earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus Christ is the merciful and faithful High Priest. So Hebrews 4 tells us, then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, that you might find what? Mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We must go to God because God is the one who supplies the unending mercies and cry out to God and ask Him for more mercy to fulfill these commands that He's issuing to us in His Word. God, have mercies. What are these mercies for which Paul is speaking? Go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul does. We have been saved by God and we have by His grace, I have received this sending outness from God. We see in Acts chapter 9 in particular, Paul, you may carry my name among the Gentiles and Jews and kings. And I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. This is rooted in the grace of God. This is mercy. Paul not receiving what he deserved, but receiving that which God had granted him, namely salvation. And not only salvation, but a calling, a holy calling to make His name known among all the peoples, to bring up the obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake. That is the gift of faith that people would respond to Christ with. That's from the mercy of God. And right after that, in verses 6 and 7, to those Roman Christians who belong to Jesus, those Roman Christians who belong to Jesus and are called to be saints. You belong to Jesus. You have union with Jesus based on God's mercy. You are called effectually out of darkness into His marvelous light by the mercy of God. Jews and Greeks, Romans chapter 1, and you are also received in His kindness, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that you might repent. That is the mercy of God. Romans chapter 3, receive justification. Why? Because there's this age-old problem. How can God be both just and merciful at the same time? If He wipes out, cancels people's sins, and there's no punishment for them. Well, this is how He solved that age-old dilemma. He put forward His Son on a cross to be the propitiation, the propitiating sacrifice to receive the wrath and the anger of the holy God of the universe. On Himself, Christ did on the cross. what we would experience for eternity in hell, Jesus received in a few short hours on Golgotha. So we are justified. We are declared right. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Him. That is God's mercy. Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who God does not count his sins against him, but he counts us righteous. Not only does he forgive our sins, but he declares us right with the holy God. He doesn't infuse righteousness at justification. What he does to us is declare sinners right with holy God. How is that possible? It's only possible because of Jesus Christ. It's received by faith. That's mercy. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5, we have now peace with God because we've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer God's enemies. That's mercy. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's substitution. That is the mercy of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. More than that, we have now been reconciled to God. We have this intimate relationship between enemies have been brought together through Jesus Christ alone. That's mercy. Romans chapter 6, as we read earlier in verse 4, we've been buried with Christ and baptism of death, and now we've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's mercy. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's mercy. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, what does he say? Sin no longer has power over us, dominion over us. Why? Because we're not under the law. We're under grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. What does he say? We're not walk according to the law. We're walk now by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8, 1. There's no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. Mercy. Romans 8, 3. For God did what the law could not do by sending his own son for us in the likeness of sinful flesh. Mercy. Romans 8, 9, and 11. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Do you realize that? He who's inside of us is greater than he who's in this world. The very Spirit of God is in us. He promises, Romans 8, 28, to work out all things together for those who love him and are called according to his mercy. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those who justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to give? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, he was raised from the dead. More than that, he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Mercy. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We're more than conquerors in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 9, what does he say? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It does not depend on your human exertion or your will or your work or your effort. It depends solely on the mercy of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's everything. He's all in all. It's the point. He's the climax. He's the pinnacle. He's the end. He's the goal for which we all look forward. And all who call on his name by the mercy of God will be saved. Romans chapter 11, Jews and Gentiles, both are being saved. Romans 11, 32, he consigned disobedience to all that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. How unscrutable are his judgments. Think about it. How unfathomable are his ways. who has known his mind, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, the mercies of God. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I know that not everybody's been here. This is the 64th sermon in the book of Romans, and a brother texted me this week and said, you need to encourage your congregation with this, that it took John Piper preaching 40 minutes a week. We know that you preach a little longer, but he preached 40 minutes a week, and it took him 8 years. So we're cruising through Romans, brothers. But I want us to see the unfathomable mercies of God throughout this book. He's not going to stop showing us those, but it's important for us to realize this, because you just don't start doing the commands of God without understanding where you've been and what God has done in Christ.
Amen.
The mercies of God. Here it is. Because of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Somatos is a word, body. It could mean literally your physical body. But I think John Calvin's right here that it means everything. I think that's the reference which he's talking about. Calvin says he means not only our bones and skin, but our whole mass of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might fully designate all that we are. For the members of the body are the instruments by which we execute our purposes. God is calling not for part of us, but for all of us. The same similar statement is made in Romans chapter 6. If you go back there in verses 12 and 13, this idea of presentation. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present, same word, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death unto life. We're to present our entire lives to God as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies, every aspect of who you are, as a living sacrifice. He's not calling, listen, I'm going to be clear on this. God is not simply calling us to worship on Sundays, but he's saying all of your life. Now, I want to add a caveat there, because I think some people take that as do whatever you want and you don't have to gather on Sundays. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 clearly say, do not neglect the gathering together. That's a command, a New Testament command. It's the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus got up on Sunday, raised from the dead. We gather because of that. We see that pattern set up in the New Testament. So neglecting that, unless you're sick or something, or you're on vacation, you can't meet with us. And hey, listen, if you're on vacation, find a church, a gospel-centered church. Go on 9 Marks, Gospel Alicia, something like that. Ask me, ask Bryn, and go to a church. And you say, well, I don't know where I'm going to vacation. Well, don't go vacation there. Vacation where there's good churches. Paul's talking here about presenting everything that we have in our lives. All that we are unto God. This is everything. This is living what the Latin term is coram Deo. Coram being the face and Deo being God. R.C. Sproul comments on this. To live coram Deo is to live the entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is understanding that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. That should change a lot of things that we do. The big idea is that all of life is religious or none of life is religious. Divide life between the religious and the non-religious is sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, quorum deo, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul winner, winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed the king with special grace. It means that Jesus was as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter shop as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Are you living your life before the face of God? All of it. All of it.
Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Think about it for a moment. A living sacrifice. You couldn't bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament that was dead. You had to bring it alive and they would slaughter it. But here Paul says, you are to be a living sacrifice. That seems like an oxymoron. But what Paul is saying is that you are living because you have already died to sin, that you may be alive to God. And that your life now is a complete sacrifice unto God, giving all that you have unto Him. Not holding back, but surrendering everything unto God. John MacArthur writes, the living sacrifice we are offered to the Lord who died for us is the willingness to surrender to Him all our hopes, plans, and everything that is precious to us, all that is humanly important to us, all that we find fulfilling, every single thing we are to give unto God. A living sacrifice unto our King. We are to offer that to Him, holy and acceptable to God. Holy means to be set apart, we know, and to be consecrated unto. That is our life. Is your life set apart and consecrated unto God? That doesn't mean you go live as a hermit in a hole. It means that your life is set apart for God in whatever you do. I like what Sproul said about homemaking, because I think some of you women seem like you're undervalued because you maybe stay at home. But even if you don't stay at home and you have a job, your role as a wife is to take care of the home. And we won't ever want to be in a place where we say that you're undervalued or underappreciated. That is a high calling of God. Amen. And it's worship. It's your spiritual act of worship. You are holy unto God. And if you are blessed to have children, then your responsibility of pouring into those children the gospel of Jesus Christ is a holy act. Amen. And maybe you're doing it while you're doing chores or teaching them or doing some particular activity. You're set apart, holy unto Him. Your life, brothers and sisters, my life is not our own. Do you not know our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? We've been bought with a price. So let us glorify God with our bodies. And acceptable to God. That is pleasing to God. If Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 says, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing. Ephesians 5, 2 says, discern what is pleasing to God. We want to please God. Make it our aim to please God. Think about this for a moment. I want us to do some sanctifying work. And instead of asking this question, is this okay for me to do? We should ask when we're faced with an opportunity or a decision or a dilemma or a crisis, does this please my God? That will transform our thinking. Does this give glory to our great God and King? Am I living in such a way that pleases Him? Am I driving in a way that pleases Him? Holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual
worship, your spiritual worship. Our worship is not limited to time and space. We saw that in John chapter 4. God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. That means they are filled and walk in step with the Spirit and the truth of God's Word, and also the truth who is Jesus Christ. This idea of spiritual worship is also communicated in 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe it's translated rightly because it's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 2, it says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up in salvation. This idea of spiritual milk of the Word. In verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, holy priesthood. Now, the word is logikos, which we derive our English word logic, which reason. Some translations say this is a reasonable act of service. It's not a bad translation by any stretch of form of the imagination. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, says, since God is merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to Him is the height of folly and irrationality. So he says, your spiritual worship, this is your life calling, to live a life that is worshiping God. And what you do and what you say. Think about that for a moment. We're talking about our brains, our minds. Christianity is not a religion that you leave your mind or your brains at the door. No, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our minds are being transformed. Everything about us, our hearts. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. The centrality of your being. And our actions. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that is set in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 of eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul breaks it down and says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it's worship. Now, some of us worship food, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying worship God in the way that you eat. That's convicting of itself. But it doesn't mean you can't have nice things, right? Can't eat a piece of carrot cake, for example. You can do that in worship of God. You know, I want to encourage you, it's not legalistic to set time to pray before your meal. It's a method, a repetition of recognizing, hey, God's provided this. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for providing not only this meal, these ingredients, these groceries, but thank you for the people that enabled it to come before me. And you're kind of faced with a dilemma sometimes, like when you get dessert, should we pray for this? I mean, God can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply it. Surely He can make this carrot cake work for my benefit, right? But maybe He's not called me to eat the entire carrot cake or the entire bag of chips, right? So we have to be careful. How can we glorify God even in the most minute things in our life? Our minds, our hearts, our hands, our actions, spiritual worship. How do we do this? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Those two words are very similar, and some would say they're synonyms, conformed and transformed. In fact, they're used elsewhere in Scripture, and it's hard to tell them apart, but we see there's a negative command and a positive command. First, the negative command, do not be conformed to this world. That means do not be molded and shaped by this world. And notice they're both present tense. This is not just a one-time shot.
Remember, this is sanctification. It's a progressive walk. So we're constantly being bombarded by the world. We constantly have to say, no, I'm not going to be conformed to the world. I'm going to be transformed by God through the renewal of my mind. The world is after you. Satan is after you. Your own flesh works against you. So don't be conformed. What is this world? This world is the present evil age. This world is Ephesians 2:2, the one in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. And in 1 John, I think it's probably the greatest commentary on this passage, verse 15 and through 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a strong statement. But the world's evil systems, the world's values, the world's desires, and this and anything else that's not the Christian worldview, we should seek not to be conformed to it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from this world. Anything that's luring you away from Christ, giving you faulty promises, saying, if you just do this, I mean, every commercial today is geared around this. Every advertisement, they're seeking to lure you away. Brothers and sisters, we can look at churches. We see how worldly they are. God has not called us to be like the world. God has called us to be different and distinct. The Christian life is markedly different. It's supposed to be set apart, not like the world. We are to be in the world, but when we're in the world, we're supposed to be clearly distinct from it so people recognize. Not haters, lovers in grace and mercy, speaking the truth in love. But it's so easy. It's so easy to get lured into what the world has to offer, where the church begins to look like the world and there is no distinction. The world is good at being the world. They don't need help. Or it doesn't need help. We need to stop trying to be conformed. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what are our values? Do we have the same values as the world? Seeking after the same things as the world. Do not be shaped by the world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Notice it's passive. In other words, this is God working in us. A divine passive. Be transformed by God. God is the agent. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 13, the very end, verse 20 and 21, the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. So, listen, it's going to see this on the front half and the latter half. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. We are called to obey him. We are called to fulfill his revealed will. But he's equipping us to do that. But not only that, he's working in us, which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the transformation process. We don't sit aside and passively do nothing. We work. We do his will. But it's him who enables and him who works in us. Praise be to God. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Our mind influences our heart. Get the mind. Get your mind right, church. How do we do that? Through the truth of God's word, not based on our feelings, not based on what other people say, Not based on what we've been taught, not based just on tradition, but what do the scriptures say? Jesus doesn't say to the Father, I pray that they sanctify them in their traditions. He doesn't say, sanctify them in anything else other than His Word. For your Word is truth. The renewal of their mind comes through the Word. Know the Word, study the Word, immerse yourself in the Word. That's why He gives 11 chapters on gospel doctrine, so that you can fulfill this transformation process, the renewal of your mind. 2 Corinthians, parallel passage, chapter 3, Paul says, don't lose heart, but listen, this is what you ought to do. Be transformed from one degree of glory to another, into the same image, the image of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By beholding the glory of God. Where do you behold the glory of God? Most precisely in His Word. We look at His Word. Christ is lifted up and we see Him by the power of the presence of the Spirit unveiling Christ to us so that we may behold Him, and He transforms us. Metamorphosis makes us more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, I'm like a labor with you until Christ is formed in you. I'm warning everyone, teaching everyone what that you may be presented as mature in Christ. That's our goal. That's my goal, that you would know Jesus and grow in Jesus and be more mature in Jesus. That should be our goal, by the renewal of a mind. So that by testing, why? That by testing, be proof. You may discern what the will of God is. The will of God is not hidden. Not His revealed will, His sovereign will, we know, is secret, but that's His business. But the will of God He's talking about here is His manifested will through His scriptures. That we can discern what it is, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. It's a parallel with the law in Romans 7. He says, so the law of God, the moral law of God, what God's will is for us, we can discern what it is that we can obey it. We can follow it. We can live our lives in tune with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul clearly describes for us this aspect of God's will. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, to please God, just as you're doing, then do so more and more. We're not finished. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. God designed us and desires for us that we might be holy, like His Son, Jesus Christ. Number one this morning, we're not finished in the process of sanctification. We're still here, and we're still to grow in Jesus. So what shall we do? Some of us, and sometimes in our lives, we get to the place where we say, man, I'm just tired and weary, and I feel like throwing in the towel. I feel like I make two steps forward and one step back. What should I do? Here's what you should do. Press on. Press on, Paul says. My goal is that I will lose everything and consider everything as rubbish, Philippians chapter 3, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and share in His sufferings, and be like Him in His death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or already am perfect. We know that. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Even more so for us, right? We haven't obtained it. But we don't throw in the towel. No, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, brothers and sisters, in this life of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue holiness, without which you will not see God. Press on in holiness. Pursue Jesus Christ. Know God. Do not be conformed for your former passions in this life. 1 Peter chapter 1, but be holy. As God is holy, we're to be like God, set apart, concentrated unto Him. Are you God-centered? Is your life centered around God? John Piper gives a great quiz for us, and maybe take this quiz this morning and see how you pass. Question one, what is the chief end of God? This tells us if we're God-centered. What is the chief end of God? The same as the chief end of men, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is, number two, who is the most God-centered person in the world? God is. Number three, who is uppermost in God's affections? This is key, because there's some people would answer wrongly, but who is uppermost in God's affections is God. Question four, is God an idolater? No, because God has no other gods before Him. Question five, what is God's chief jealousy? God's chief jealousy is to be known, admired, trusted, enjoyed, and obeyed above all others. And here's question number six. And this one is really going to gnaw at people. Do you feel most loved by God when He makes much of you, or when He enables you to enjoy making much of Him forever? Do you feel more loved by God that He makes much of you, or that by dying for you and suffering for you and sending the Holy Spirit in you to liberate you, you are now enabled for the first time and forevermore to experience maximal joy by making much of Him forever? Are you God-centered? Press on, brothers and sisters. We haven't arrived, but press on. How shall we do that? Through His perfect law. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Through His word. And by knowing who we were and who we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor violers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the beautiful phrase this morning. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. That is who you are. Be who you are. Become, Sam Storm says, what you behold. So make sure you're beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold Him who gave His life for us on the cross and rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. And by His mercies, may we pursue Him and become more like Him. A living sacrifice to God. That's our spiritual act of worship. I wonder if this, David Livingstone was a great missionary to Africa. And people often talk about sacrifice. Livingstone said this, I spent a lot of my life in Africa and people talk about sacrifice. Can that be called sacrifice? Which we can never repay, is that sacrifice which brings us its own reward or healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with such a word, such a view, such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let us only for a moment. In all these things, nothing can be compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in for us. I've never made a sacrifice, David Livingston said. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice for which he made, who left his father's throne on high and gave himself for us. Father, we pray that we would not lose heart today. That though this momentary and light affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory, help us to focus on not what is seen, what is transient, what is temporary, but Lord, help us to focus on what is eternal. Help us to gaze on you. Lord, forgive us our sins. Enable us to pursue you. If anyone's in here that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray they would cast away their sins. They would turn from them and cast them, their gaze and their life on you. Jesus Christ, the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us, that we might live for you. We pray all these things in Christ's name.